Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, our sermon text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, reading until verse 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Well, recently I visited the Wheaton Eye Institute for an eye exam. The reason, you might ask, well, because I was struggling to focus on the small print when reading books, as some of you in this room, maybe more than half, are familiar with. But at one stage in the exam, I said to the ophthalmologist that I could see the small print quite clearly now. Whereas early in the exam, I couldn't. I thought I was actually doing pretty well. To which he quickly responded, well, that's because I adjusted the lens in the middle of the exam to help you see perfectly. Well, in our text this morning, we find that Peter is doing a very similar thing to my ophthalmologist. He is focusing these trials, now a long way from home, dispersed throughout Asia Minor, and he focuses them upon what the author of Hebrews refers to as such a great salvation. When all around them is challenging and they are experiencing much suffering and persecution, he gives them a greater understanding of the gospel. And this is exactly what each and every one of us need. Wherever you might find yourself today, we never graduate from the gospel. We never move on to better things than the gospel. Instead, we go deeper into the gospel, such that it informs our life and all that we do and how we live. See, this is what Peter is doing with his readers. Is opening their eyes to the riches of the gospel that is in Christ so that their lives are transformed even when their circumstances are not. In fact, this is exactly how Paul begins his magnificent letter to the Ephesian church. See, like Peter, at the beginning of a very long compound Greek sentence, Paul begins with the same words of praise that we find in this first chapter in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both Paul and Peter, they begin with exuberant praise, only to immediately give a detailed and a prolonged description of the grounds for such praise, that being the greatness of our salvation that we have in Christ. This is what we see from verse 3 all the way through to the end of our text this morning, verse 12. You see, in verse 3 through 5, what we saw is that Peter reminds us that those who are in Christ Jesus have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable. Thereafter, in verse 6 through 9, he explains how it is that the testing of our faith, that which is normative in this time prior to going to glory, will in fact lead to the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And now, in verse 10 through 12, it's as if Peter gives us multifocal reading glasses, multifocal reading glasses, three differing lenses in a singular pair of glasses. Instead of one lens for interacting, another for computer usage, and a third for reading, Peter focuses the reader through the prophets, through the preachers, and thirdly, through angels. See, the prophets eagerly inquired about the person and the time of Christ's coming. The preachers proclaimed Christ and Him crucified to Peter's readers. And the angels longed to look at the wonder of Christ and His work. All three focusing upon one central thing. That one central thing being the sufferings and the glories of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the inquiry of the prophets, first point this morning. You see, in verse 10 and 11, we read concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See, in verse 9, Peter referred to the salvation, or to our salvation, as the goal of our faith. The fullness of our salvation still to be realized. But here in verse 10, he refers to our salvation in prophetic terms. He's speaking about the prophets of old, of the old covenant, the Old Testament. Prior to Christ's entrance into the world, those who would prophesy of the incarnate one, of the Messiah to come, of His sufferings and subsequent glories. See, these prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they spoke the very words of God. And going beyond the act of prophesying about Christ, as the realization and the substance of God's gracious covenant, they searched the scriptures themselves. They inquired. They weren't happy only to prophesy about the Christ, but they were so enamored by what had been revealed to them, such that they spoke prophetically of the one to come, that they earnestly and eagerly searched the scriptures about when this promised Messiah deliverer would come. The one who would deliver His people from bondage and from captivity. Friends, the Old Testament is about the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, Peter is telling us, is about the sufferings and glory of Jesus Christ. You might remember back to Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter's remarkable confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just shortly thereafter, Jesus begins to show His disciples that He needs to go into Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise from the dead. Well, at that very point, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Him vehemently. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And it's in that moment that Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You know what's remarkable? Just 6 days later, after the shocking rebuke recorded in Scripture for all of time, we see the grace of God on display. 6 days later, Jesus says, "John, James, Peter, come with me." Come with me, I'm going to take you up a mount. Up a mountain that would later be known as the Mount of Transfiguration. In which Jesus, appearing with Elijah and Moses, transfigured in glory, stands before them, these three disciples. What is it that Moses and Elijah are discussing with Christ? His departure, his coming death. The very thing that Peter says, it shall never happen. Peter still didn't get it. He thought after Jesus telling him the first time round, and then Moses and Elijah in glory speaking. You might remember that's when Christ is about to be betrayed with a kiss from Judas, and the chief priests with soldiers and swords come to arrest Christ. What does Peter do? He whips out his sword and he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant so that the arrest and his imminent suffering would not take place. Well, God is gracious once again, because after the resurrection of Christ, just before the ascension of Christ into heaven, we find Jesus say the following words in Luke 24. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written in these prophetic scriptures must be fulfilled. Then, right here, scriptures, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures hadn't been written yet. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures, which spoke about Christ. And he opens Peter's mind together with the other apostles, just like us when we could not see Christ. And he opens their minds. And he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. This is what the scriptures teach, he says. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And for the first time, Peter truly gets it. He stands up 50 days thereafter or 40 days thereafter on the day of Pentecost. And what does he do? Yes, he stands up and preaches. But what does he preach from? He preaches from Psalm 16. And he opens up Psalm 16 for the crowds, thousands, telling them about how David foresaw and spoke about what? David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Well, the same is true of Paul. Remember when Paul stands up before before King Agrippa? It's in Acts 26. This is what Paul says. He says, I stand here testifying before both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Which is what? That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. See, what Peter is doing in our text highlights, friends, that there is one message of the gospel. There is one covenant of grace. There is one hope, one Lord, one faith. Differing administrations of God's grace in the old covenant as from the new covenant. But at the center of these two administrations are the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is opening our eyes to see this morning. You see, the gospel has deep, deep roots. Christ doesn't just show up out of nowhere, unannounced, one Christmas morning. You see, the gospel stretches back to when man was first put out of the garden, to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangelion, the first announcement in seed form of the gospel. The prophets themselves were so taken by the message that they proclaimed it or pronounced it by the Holy Spirit, and they searched the scriptures to understand the fulfillment, or when the fulfillment of this long anticipated promise would take place, because the Messiah would change everything. So many of us are wanting the Messiah to change everything, but so often we live as if he's going to change almost nothing. See, this longing for the long anticipated one is seen in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus, now born, presented in the temple for purification, we find a righteous man by the name of Simeon there. The Holy Spirit has brought him into the temple, and what is Simeon's life ambition? What has captivated him morning, noon, and night? He has lived a life waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when that consolation of Israel comes into the temple and he sees Jesus, he says of him, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Anna, a prophetess, was also there that day. And upon seeing Jesus, she gives thanks to God and begins to speak of Christ to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. See, this is what the prophets had foreseen. Glory would follow suffering and judgment, because the God of glory would come into our world of suffering. Eden would be restored once again. Jerusalem would be renewed with far greater splendor than it ever had previously. And the Gentiles would be welcomed into the household of God. See, this same Spirit of Christ that caused the Old Testament prophets to prophesy about the sufferings and the glories of Christ is the same Spirit that caused the apostles to preach the good news concerning the same Christ. Our second point. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets could not fully understand the depth of their own prophecies. In many regards, they were mysteries to them. They searched the scriptures day and night, eager to know more, eager to see more, eager to understand more. But it was only when Christ came that the fullness of the mystery of the gospel could be understood. Friends, this is the remarkable thing if you are in Christ. What you and I are able to grasp concerning the mystery of the gospel is more than what these prophets could see. So if only we could be like Elijah or Isaiah. No, what we can see in virtue of the revelation of God, the mystery of the gospel, is more than what the prophets themselves could understand and see as they studied the scriptures, longing and waiting for the anticipated Messiah to come. know what we find in Matthew? That he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of the last Old Testament prophets. What was proclaimed to Peter's readers when they first heard the gospel came in more fullness. It came in more clarity and with greater revelation than what these prophets had once known. Once again, we must understand that it's not that the message to the Old Testament church differed from the message to the New Testament church. The message is singular. It's about Christ, his sufferings, and his glory. And this is the message of Isaiah, the message of Jeremiah, of the Psalms, of the entire Old Testament. There is one church, one message, one Lord Jesus Christ. But what we find is that throughout the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes within history, God's disclosure of the gospel expands from within. It gains more and more detail. It grows and it develops. It becomes increasingly rich. It becomes more full, like a plant that grows from seed to bud to bloom. See, what we find is that the gospel first announced to Adam expands in its announcement of the same gospel to Abraham, and then once again to Moses and to David, to Elijah, to Jonah, to Hosea, to Isaiah, to Micah, and to on and on. Each time moving closer and closer to the full realization of what was going to be revealed in his person, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in those former days, God spoke to his people through the prophets. But in these last days, the author of Hebrews says, he has spoken, God has spoken climactically to us in his Son. He is the messenger, the message, and the revelation. See, we've heard the same message as the prophets, but we have heard it in far greater fullness. This is what Peter wants to anchor us in when trials and sufferings come our way. Which, dear friends, is the normative aspect of a Christian life this side of glory. It is not abnormal, but normal. And in this context, he wants to anchor us deeply in our salvation. This grand, great salvation. Don't let these trials and these temptations, these struggles, these difficulties get you off mission or dissuade you from proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in many senses is the sum text of 1 Peter. He who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we would proclaim his excellencies of God and to all mankind. Peter says, for that to take place and be a normative aspect of our day-to-day life, we need the eyes of our hearts ravished by a gospel that was proclaimed by the prophets, announced by the apostles, and longed to look more deeply into by the angels. Let's move to Peter's final point of emphasis, things into which angels long to look, our third point. You see, when angels were first created, they surrounded the throne of God. They worshipped the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so long before the incarnation of Christ, when the Son of God would then humble himself, taking to himself the form of a servant, human flesh, they would have seen, these angels would have seen God the Son in all his glory. what Peter does for us in this last clause, the very end of this 10-verse sentence in the Greek, is he pulls back the curtain of heaven and shows us something that you and I otherwise could never have ever known. Not only did the prophets inquire of the coming Christ, but the angels of heaven peer into the mysteries of our salvation, the sufferings and the glories of Christ. We might remember that throughout the ministry of Christ, angels are ever present. They foretold the birth of Christ to Mary and later to Joseph. An angel announced the birth of Christ to shepherds. And that night, a host of angels sing praises to God before them. Angels ministered to Christ in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil, the serpent. We read later that an angel strengthened Jesus in the Mount of Olives just before his betrayal, arrest, and later death. And then, just after his resurrection, we find two angels sitting in the very place where Christ had once lain, who now is resurrected. Angels were also present with Christ when he ascended into heaven. And angels will accompany Christ at his second coming, when this age is concluded and Christ consummately makes all things new. And you and I will enter into the fullness of our salvation. You see, what we find here is that the angels who had seen the Son of God in all his pre-incarnate glory now marvel at the sufferings and glories of Christ as they peer with absolute wonder at the salvation that Christ has accomplished. You see, from such heights to such depths, Christ has come for sinners such as you and me. This isn't some glib salvation. Like when someone says, "Oh, that's nice for you. I've got this belief, you've got that one. That's nice." There's nothing nice about this. This is marvelous. That angels peer over the guardrail of heaven, so to speak. There's no text like that. It's a metaphor. Longing to gaze and wonder, look at what Christ has done. And you know what's amazing? They can't experience it. He didn't come for them. You see, unlike the prophets and unlike the preachers, they do not know what it's like to be adopted into the family of God. They can only peer with longing, wonder, seeking to understand, to marvel at the profundity of the one who is exalted and glorious, God Himself, God Most High. They do not know what it is to be loved at the cost of God's Son. They do not know what it is to see the humiliation and subsequent exaltation for them. It's for salvation, is for the sons of man, for elect exiles, for resident aliens whose path on earth follows the footprints of Jesus, which is suffering unto glory. To close, we find Peter in this most marvelous of sentences has one point in view: the greatness of our salvation in Christ. And like an ophthalmologist with multi-focus reading glasses, Peter wisely and skillfully uses prophets, preachers, and angels to get us to see more clearly when the trials and the sufferings of this life tempt us to get distracted and to get discouraged. There is no greater treasure than the salvation that we have today and the fullness that is still future. See, what Peter is wanting to do is he's wanting to steal our backbone, not with titanium or metal plates, but with the grace of God that is far stronger and far more reassuring. He wants us to see with fresh eyes, like Elisha's servant who needed the eyes of his heart to be open to see the angelic hosts all around him. And when you and I do so, we will respond with the words found all the way back at the beginning of the sentence in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember that 1 Peter 1 verse 3 through 12. Is almost an exact copy of Ephesians 1 verse 3 through 14. Both in the opening words of praise as well as in the structured outline that follows. And within the Ephesian letter, Paul prays twice for these dear saints. The first time that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to the hope that they have, the glorious inheritance of the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The second prayer within the same text is for them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why do I say this? Well, it wasn't that many years later that we read in Revelation 2 that the church of Ephesus, with such a remarkable letter written to it, has now lost its first love. This is the trajectory for most. This is the inclination for all of us, but for the grace of God. Let us not be so blasé. Let us wonder as Christ, through the letter of 1 Peter, stirs afresh something of the wonder of our salvation. You see, what had happened with the Ephesian church is they had lost the joy of their salvation. Their eyes had become distracted and carnal. And as a result, they were no longer proclaiming the excellencies of both God, or the excellencies of God to God as well as to man. But we can learn from Peter, now an apostle of Christ, who would soon be martyred for his faith, martyred as one crucified upside down, as tradition would say. For he viewed himself as not being worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior. His life had been transformed. One who had rejected Christ 3 times, one who had rebuked Christ, now transformed by him, and being transformed, he was made an exile in this world. This is what salvation does. You'll be an outsider in this world. And the world was not worthy of such a man who lived on mission to proclaim the excellencies of God. Dear friends, if you are in Christ this morning, may God renew your heart, yours and mine, so that we would be more like Peter than the church of Ephesus. For our faith so often is tempted to be like the latter. Yet the marvel of our salvation is before us. And if you here this morning, you do not know Christ today, the offer of this great salvation extends to you, though not to an angel, if you believe and if you rest on Christ alone for your salvation.